What I want us to do this afternoon is to look at various ways in which the different Reformation groups tackled the problem of relating the church to the state or the church and politics. And then, as we get towards the end, to see in what way some of the issues that are raised by that more historical kind of perspective help us focus on church and politics today. But I want to begin with the revolting peasants, because that's really the title of the talk, and I can't very well avoid talking about the revolting peasants. Some of you may know that there was a great deal of unrest in Germany during the centuries that led up to the time of the Reformation. And that unrest amongst the peasantry grew in intensity in the century before Luther, and it was very intense at the time of Martin Luther. One of the people that, one of the reformers, if you like, that we don't hear a great deal about, except in some circles, who was also a Roman Catholic priest, who also broke with the Roman Catholic Church as a reformer, was a man called Thomas Munzer. And his vision of what the church and what Christianity meant for society was a revolution, a changing of the order, not just a reformation of the church, but a changing of the whole social order. And there were quite a number of ex-Catholic priests who sought to bring about that kind of reformation, a reformation of church and a radical change of society, and therefore priests, ex-priests, who came out on the side of the peasants. There were many ideas floating around at the time of Luther like that. And in 1524, which is not long after, just a matter of 7 years since Luther nailed his theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, castle church door, a peasant upheaval took place once again. And that upheaval lasted for almost two years, from 1524 to 26. And Thomas Munzer played a very important role in this. Well, to begin with, Luther tried through preaching and other means to bring about some kind of reconciliation between the princes and the powerful on the one hand and the peasants on the other. But neither side really were prepared to give a great deal. The peasants had certainly a great deal of economic grievance on their sides. It was just. And the princes could argue that the peasants were trying to upturn the whole social order and bring about chaos. Luther preached on several occasions about this whole matter, pleading for reconciliation. And then one day when he was preaching and the peasants came into the church and began to hurl abuse at him, he began to take a different line on the subject. And shortly thereafter, he wrote a tract called Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes, in which, amongst many other things, he said, "Thus, anyone who is killed fighting on the side of the rulers may be a true martyr in the eyes of God if he fights with the kind of conscience I have described, for he acts in obedience to God's word. On the other hand, anyone who perishes on the peasant side is an eternal firebrand of hell, for he bears a sword against God's word and is disobedient to him, and is a member of the devil," and so forth and so on. So, Luther came out very strongly on the side of the princes, saying, your cause is just, the peasant's cause has become unjust, you can use whatever means you can to suppress and to destroy the peasants. And the princes didn't need any encouragement at this point in time, and so in they went, and there was slaughter, mass slaughter of the peasants. Of course, the peasants hadn't been non-violent in their approach to overturning various things up to this point and in taking over some monasteries and so on. But Luther's popularity amongst the populace, amongst the lower middle class, began to wane at this point rather dramatically, and he was seen to be very much on the side of the powerful princes. And many have condemned Luther for his action, while the powerful have often called upon Luther's example here as something to justify their suppression of revolution. From that point on, Luther begins to get a kind of conservative political image and lays the foundation for a great deal of conservatism within German Lutheranism and probably other forms of Lutheranism as well, particularly when this example of Luther is tied to his so-called Two Kingdoms doctrine, his teaching of the Two Kingdoms, which we'll come to in a moment, and the alliance between state and church, or throne and altar. Okay, maybe those who are Lutherans and those who have a better grasp of history might like to come in at this point and say it wasn't quite like that, but and maybe there's some questions about the Peasants' Revolt before we go any further. All right, how should the church relate to the state? How should Christians be involved in politics? That question was a relatively easy one for Christians before the Constantinian period, in other words, in the first three centuries of the church, because Christians were a minority, they were not on the side, they didn't include the powerful, and they were often, in spasmodic outbursts of persecution, they were persecuted. But with the Constantinian settlement, which over a period of 50 or 60 years brought about a transformation in church-state relations, and the church gradually became a state church, the Church of the Holy Roman Empire. So the theologians had to work out a new understanding of how to relate church to state. And one of the very important figures in this development was St. Augustine. And there were two factors working in St. Augustine's thought, particularly in his famous book called The City of God. St. Augustine said that one of our major concerns must be to ensure justice. On the other hand, one of our other major concerns is to ensure order. Justice, righteousness on the one hand, and order on the other. Now, the idea of justice is a very biblical one, and that's where Augustine largely derived his understanding of justice, of righteousness. But his idea of order was derived more from Roman thought, Roman legal thought. And in Augustine's way of handling church and state, he was continually working with these two ideas of justice and order, and came out pretty heavily on order. You can't have justice unless you maintain order. So you must maintain order in order to have justice, When you maintain order like that, then justice is in fact Christian love working itself out in society. And that concern to maintain order, in order for justice and love to flourish, dominates church theological thinking right through the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, of course, the church became all-powerful. Up until then, the church served the interests of the state in one form or another, but soon the church became all powerful until you get to the height of the powers of the medieval church in the great popes, Innocent III and Gregory VII, who began to, under whose leadership you got the idea that the rulers, the emperor and the monarchs were in fact under the church. And the church determined the socio-political ethic for the whole of society. And as long as the church was a universal, united, undivided community, and we're not thinking here, of course, what happened in the East with the Byzantine world, we're thinking here in the West, Western Christendom, as long as that was intact, and the Pope was supreme, and there was this universal social Christian ethic that could be applied, and the rulers were all Catholics under the oath of obedience and allegiance to the Pope, so the church, in fact, could control the way in which society was shaped. But then came the Reformation, and all of a sudden this medieval synthesis of church and society began to crumble. Now, let me say at this point that I am presenting a very simplistic kind of view here. There were many rumbles and fractures and all kinds of things that were happening. The church wasn't always that powerful even in the medieval period, but that's the general kind of trend that one would detect from an overview point of view. But then came the Reformation, and you suddenly get the splintering, not just of the church, but of the Holy Roman Empire, the breakup of Europe and of the papal control over the princes and the powers. And Luther, of course, was a powerful figure in the way in which this whole thing broke up and in subsequent political developments. Of course, one of the reasons why Luther was successful was because there was a tremendous growth in nationalism in the century preceding Luther and in his time. The princes were becoming more powerful, and there was a tremendous sense of German nationalism. And one can argue, I think, that Luther would not have achieved what he did if it hadn't been for this rising tide of nationalism in Germany. Now, Luther's way of handling the political question, and I sort of tread here a little cautiously because there's so many Lutherans lurking around in this this room, including Lutheran social ethicists and theologians and pastors and all kinds of people. So I'll qualify this by saying, gee, I don't know a great deal about it, but I think this is how it goes. I don't often say that sort of thing. Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms, as I understand it, is that under God there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the sword and the kingdom of the spirit and the word, the kingdom of the princes and the kingdom of the church, the kingdom of the of those who exercise a political power, and the kingdom of those who exercise spiritual power, the temporal power, the spiritual power, the two kingdoms. Now both of these kingdoms derive from God. It's not as though the one the church derives from God and the other doesn't. No, they both derive from God and they're both under God. Now, how does that in fact work out in practice? Well, on the one hand, the authorities are called to be Christian, of course, and to exercise power as Christians. However, it's not always possible to put into practice a Christian ethic such as in the Sermon on the Mount when you are a ruler. You can't simply apply the Sermon on the Mount. You can't just love your enemies in the way that Jesus taught. No, you have to accept the fact that God has appointed you to rule, and therefore to rule to the best of your ability in accordance with the givens in society. And that often requires, well, making the best of a bad job, choosing the worst of two evil situations, accepting the fact that the world is a fallen place, and you have to exercise that sort of judgment. And sometimes that requires a great deal of harshness, and in that way, in some kind of way, you are loving your neighbor by maintaining order within which the church can function in terms of its spiritual power and fulfill its vocation. So the state and the authorities are really there to provide a realm of order and peace within which the church can proclaim the gospel of grace so that men and women may come under it and come to salvation. So Christians are called to obey the authorities according to Romans 13, which he makes a great deal of, Luther does, in that tract that I mentioned against the robbing and murdering hordes, but it comes out many places. Romans 13, obey the authorities. That is very important. Obey the authorities. Because they are set over you by God to create this realm of order. And the authorities then provide a space within which the church can fulfill its function in preaching the gospel. Now, another side to this was, of course, the idea that whatever the religion of the princes might be, that would also be the religion of the people. The religion of the prince was the religion of the people. That was closely tied up together, so that in fact you had national state churches. And this of course accounts for the fact that the Lutheran church is divided in the way that it is. the various German Lutheran churches, the Norwegian Lutheran Church, the Swedish, and so we might go on. Okay, is that a fair treatment of the Lutheran teaching on the two kingdoms? Larry's nodding his head, so that's a real authority there. So I can proceed. I think I'm on safer ground at any rate here when I come to Calvin and Zwingli and the Anabaptist coalition. That's a strange coalition, I might say. I mean, Calvin only he married an Anabaptist, but he didn't get on well with them, other than in that way.
The marriage didn't go well either.
No, that's right. The marriage wasn't a terribly exciting event. Well, nothing like Katie and Martin there in the beer barrel. I wonder what went on in that beer barrel. Now, what about Calvin? Well, let's start with Zwingli, because Zwingli was the first of the Swiss reformers, and in some way the beginning of the Swiss Reformation, and well, it was, yes, and the Reformed movement. Zwingli was a priest as well, like Luther, but he was also a soldier priest. You remember that the popes depended on the Swiss mercenaries for protection. The papal armies were drawn from Swiss citizens, Swiss soldiers. And Zwingli was a priest, but he was also related to that whole military movement that supported the papal armies. It was part of the papal fighting force at that period. Of course, when Zwingli broke with Rome and became an ex-priest and began to bring about Reformation, having learnt a bit from Luther in the city of Zurich, he still had this rather militant view of the Christian. In fact, there's a statue of Zwingli in Zurich outside the church in the city, in the centre of the city, with Zwingli on a horse, and the one hand he holds a Bible and the other hand he holds a sword. And already we get now an idea not of the two kingdoms theory with one guy holding the Bible and the other guy holding the sword. No, he has one guy holding the Bible and the sword together. And that, in fact, sets something of the picture for the Swiss Reformation understanding of church and state. Zwingli died in battle, you may be interested to know. And some people were glad to see him go. Now, let's leave Zwingli there for a moment, but you can see already that there's a slightly different approach to the way things should work within Switzerland than in Germany. There were a whole bunch of reasons for that, I might say, not just Zwingli's militaristic kind of Christianity, but in Germany you had these nation states evolving with princes controlling them. In Switzerland you had the cantons, the canton system, and an emerging kind of democratic form of government. The princes there weren't very powerful. You also had a very different Catholic control. The control of the bishops generally wasn't quite the same as it had been in most parts of Germany. But that's another story. How did Calvin understand church and state? Bear in mind that Calvin was what we might call a second generation reformer. Luther came first. Calvin was a generation later. And he really only got going in Geneva in the 1530s and 40s. Calvin, of course, was very indebted to Luther for a great deal. Justification by faith, sola scriptura, and priesthood of all believers. All this was part of what Calvin inherited. But Calvin was operating in a different environment in Switzerland, different to the German environment. Also, Calvin actually had been trained as a lawyer. You remember, Luther went to study law but became a theologian and a priest. Calvin actually became a lawyer. He never became a priest. And then he became, we might say, an amateur theologian, but a darn good one at that. And at the early age of, I think, 21, had already written the first edition of his Christian Institutes, one of the great works on Christian theology that has ever been produced in the history of the church. Now, how did Calvin understand church and state? Well, let's go into his mature thought rather than the early thought, although there's a direct continuity between his early thought and his developed thought. For Calvin, as for Luther, God was sovereign. God was in charge. God was the authority. But whereas for Luther, God exercised that authority through temporal authorities on the one hand, doing their thing as best as they could, and the church on the other proclaiming the gospel. According to Calvin, the situation was more complex. Let me try and illustrate it in this way. If this is Luther's model of the kingdom of the sword and the kingdom of the spirit under God, okay, and the sword creating order within which the kingdom of the spirit could exist, and the spirit, the kingdom of the spirit, obeying the authorities in order that they could do their job, then for Calvin, there's a slightly different but crucial difference. Certainly God's in the same place. And here is the state exercising the authority of the sword and the church exercising the authority of the word. But the church had to tell the state what the will of God is. Okay? It wasn't simply the church or Christians obeying the state, but here the church had a much more direct role in telling the state what to do. Okay? And in turn, expecting the state to protect the church, as here as well, creating order, in order for the church to fulfill its function. Now, Calvin has been misunderstood on many issues, and one of them is the idea that he, in fact, was a political figure who controlled the state. There was a great deal of tension, however, between Calvin and the authorities in Geneva, except towards the end of his life when he really became a kind of a very patriarchal figure and had a great deal of influence. But in the earlier stages of the Reformation in Geneva, there was considerable tension between Geneva and the authorities. But Calvin insisted that the state had to exercise its authority under the word of God. And the authority for proclaiming that word of God was the church. The church was not just concerned about proclaiming that word in order to save souls, as the Lutheran teaching eventually degenerated into in a number of ways, not as Luther had intended, but that's how it happened. In the Calvinist one, the church had a real authority from God to proclaim God's word to the state and to call the state into account. The state was accountable to the word of God. So the church had a prophetic function there that wasn't as clearly evidenced in Luther's teaching. Well, now, is that a fair statement? Well, I've got to just check this out as we go along. Now, there was one other very interesting thing in Calvin's treatment of church and state, and it comes out in the last chapter of his Institutes, the final edition, the last chapter. By the time he got to the final edition, I think there was a sixth edition, it had expanded into a volume that now runs into a couple of thousand pages. And the last chapter, book 4, chapter 20, is on church-state relations. And the final section of that is on how to deal with tyrants. What if the authorities, the prince becomes a tyrant? What if the king becomes a tyrant? Now, there was a tendency in Luther to say, if it's a tyrant who rules, then God has sent the tyrant to punish the people. And you just got to put up with it. You still have to obey the authorities as set there by God. There is a slight possibility within Luther's teaching, however, that you could somehow disobey the authorities. It's there a little bit. And some scholars today are beginning to work at that to see how much you can make of it. In Calvin, it's more pronounced. It's more pronounced. Calvin actually comes out in the last section of his Institutes, right at the end, with a dramatic statement. He says, "Now let the princes quake. Now let the princes quake when they hear this word that I am uttering. Because, as long as you do it decently in order, you can have a revolution. But it must be decently done and in order." Okay, we don't want a disorderly revolution. Okay? Calvin wouldn't go that far. If we're going to have a revolution, let's do it properly. Now, what did he mean by that? He said, well, you could have a change, you could overthrow a tyrant if the leaders of the people, the lesser magistrates as they were called, took it upon themselves to exercise God's judgment. The people couldn't rise up in revolution, no. But the leaders of the people could bring about a revolution, and there could be tyrannicide. Okay? But he never got to the point of saying, when did a ruler, an unjust ruler, really become a tyrant, and when could you overthrow him? Luther was too much like Luther in this respect, wanting Christians to obey the authorities and wanting them to preserve order, to really actually get to the point of saying when a legitimate revolution could take place, even orderly and decently. However, subsequent reformers following Calvin, and now we can distinguish between Lutheranism or the Lutheran Reformation and the Reformed Reformation following Calvin, Reformed theologians following Calvin, and within his lifetime began to take that last part of Calvin's Institutes and push it a little further. And we get people like Theodore Beza, who succeeded Calvin in Geneva, going just a little further, and in particular, Calvinists in France. Now in France, and Calvin was a Frenchman, of course, who left France in a hurry and settled in Geneva. In France, the Reformed faith was going through a great deal of trauma, persecution. We celebrated last week, I think, St. Bartholomew's Day, the massacre of the Huguenots. Well, all of that is part of what we're talking about now. There was tremendous opposition, eventually, on the part of the authorities towards the Reformed faith. And the Reformed faith included many aristocrats and upper-class people. Now, they began to argue that Christians could revolt against the authorities, and you get people like Duplessis Mornay and others beginning to write tracts that lay the foundation for tyrannicide and for the overthrowing of the existing order. John Knox, that fearful Scottish reformer who went to Geneva and studied under Calvin, went back to Scotland, and you remember he gave Mary, Queen of Scots, a rough ride. He wrote that tract against the monstrous, blasphemous woman. I think that was the title, talking about Mary. And he came out on one occasion and he said to King James, the first of England and the sixth of England and first of Scotland, was it? Or was it the other way around? He said to King James, there are two kings here in Scotland, King Jesus and King James. And King James is under King Jesus. And you had this tremendous sense of the church in Scotland calling the shots. And that was quite critical for what happened in Scotland. And even today, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland almost regards itself as the parliament that can tell the Queen how to behave when she comes to Scotland on her visits. I've known, even in this day, moderators of the Church of Scotland, when they preach before the Queen every year, saying a few fairly hard things, politely, of course, and decently and in order. But that's a very different spirit to what was happening in Germany, okay, where the princes were all powerful and the Lutheran pastors were teaching a slightly different philosophy with regard to church and state. And it wasn't, of course, in a Lutheran community that the King of England had his head chopped off. It was in Puritan England. Okay? It was almost impossible in Germany for a prince to have his head chopped off. Where did that first happen? It happened in England. The Puritans in the 17th century were, of course, Calvinists, and they eventually brought about the death, the first in European history, I think, tyrannicide on the basis of the Christian faith, predating the French Revolution. Well, that's another story. That's where my forefathers began to come into the picture. Cromwell was a Congregationalist, and that's where you get a kind of Anabaptist Calvinist coalition, I might say. The Free Church tradition and the Calvinist tradition coming together to chop off the king's head. Okay, well now, what about the Anabaptists? We have an interesting situation with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, of course, grew out of the Reformed tradition early on, even before Calvin. They grew out of the Zwinglian Reformation in Zurich. The Anabaptists believed that Zwingli and Luther didn't go far enough, that what was important was a total separation of church and state. Now, if anything has influenced the development of the church in North America, in the United States, it has been that Anabaptist teaching, that you should have the total separation of church and state. That is not what Calvin said. Calvin did talk about church and state being separate, but there was a relationship, a very powerful relationship. The Anabaptists said, no, church and state must be separate, that the magistrates and the princes had no authority whatsoever in the life of the church, as they did in Lutheranism and to some extent in Calvinism. No, the magistrates couldn't even bring about the Reformation. You remember, Luther depended on the princes in helping the Reformation. Calvin depended upon the rulers in Geneva to help the Reformation. And so did Zwingli in Zurich. But the Anabaptists said, no way. The magistrates, the princes, have no authority in the life of the church, and we cannot wait for them to bring about a reformation. We must reform without tarrying for any. We must separate the church as the community of believers and break with the state church, whether it be reformed or Catholic or Lutheran. Why were they called Anabaptists? Anabaptism means rebaptism. And therefore, when they separated church and state, they said that Christians are those who make a personal decision for Jesus Christ. When they've made that decision, that is the appropriate point to be baptized. Infant baptism is tied up with a state church. Infant baptism is tied up with the alliance between the church and state. Okay? It's tied up with an understanding of the church where whatever the religion of the prince is, that is the religion of the people. It's a whole different understanding to the church, to that which we find in the New Testament. No, here is the voluntary principle. You become a Christian by choosing to be one, not because the prince is one or your parents are one, but because you've decided and therefore you are baptized. And that is the mark of a break from the state church into the true church, the church of the believing community. Now that's what Anabaptism is fundamentally all about. It's a fundamental change in the relationship between church and state. The creation of a community of believers. Again, something that has affected all of us, not just Anabaptists in our day. But now, how did that conventicle of Christians relate then to the state and to the authorities? There were two ways, two primary ways. We've already seen one way, and that was the way of Thomas Münzner, who in some ways was an Anabaptist, though most Anabaptists today, Mennonites, would reject him. Münzner said, we must overthrow the established order on behalf of the peasants through a peasant's revolution and bring about the kingdom of God on earth. We must establish the kingdom of God. Okay, so instead of there being a state and a church, we must bring in the kingdom of justice and righteousness, God's order, a utopia, if you like. The other Anabaptists, and this is the dominant Anabaptist tradition, was pacifist. And they said, we must not be involved in politics or the state at all. We must not be involved in the military. That was the big issue in Switzerland. We must not be involved in the military. We must break with the state totally. And so developed the Anabaptist pacifist tradition. A very remarkable development in the Christian tradition at that point in history, though when you look back to the early centuries of the Christian faith, not a remarkable thing at all. They went back to that tradition. And so you have this Anabaptist separation of church and state and this concern for not participating in politics and in the military. Now that has also, of course, become part and parcel of our Christian tradition today. When we say the church should not be involved in politics and so on, it's not very different from the Lutheran two doctrines thing, though both of them can have other implications, and the Anabaptists can, as they are today, can be very much on the radical side of political developments. And those of you who heard John Yoder here will see something of that in John Yoder's teaching. Well, now let me bring it up to date and then let's throw it open and see where we go. In North America, you have separation of church and state, and yet religion and the church fulfills a powerful role in American society. Is there a philosophy that really relates church and state satisfactorily in North America, or has it just grown up like topsy-turvy? Is there a meaningful way of relating church and state in North America? I think that's a very critical issue facing the church in North America today. On the one hand, you've got people who say the church must be involved in political issues. On the other hand, people say the church must not. It must be separated from politics because of separation of church and state. So there's an issue that's very clouded, not only in North America, but also in South Africa and elsewhere. Then you've got this idea of civil religion, where you've got a religion of the people that really doesn't quite fit in with church teaching. Prayers in the White House and things of that kind, which don't actually come under the authority of the church and the discipline of the church community. How does that fit into our understanding of church and state? And then you've got religious pluralism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote a little piece in which he said that Protestantism in America had not gone through the Reformation. Protestantism without Reformation. What did he mean by that? He meant that in North America what you have is not a Reformed tradition, whether it be Lutheran or Reformed or Anglican, but you have denominations. You have a denominational society, as more recent sociologists of religion in North America have pointed out. You have a religious pluralism and a denominationalist society. So you can pick your church. The church of your choice is kind of part of what it means to be an American Christian. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? How do we relate to that? Can the church be apolitical? That's another issue. And so we might go on. And I'm reading a book at the moment by a Latin American theologian, Jose Miguez Bonino, in which he's coming at the question of a Christian political ethic in another way again, in terms of liberation theology, and developing a new approach drawing on the resources that we've been talking about this afternoon to try and develop an understanding of how in a world where you've got what he calls and others called a national security state emerging, what kind of political ethic does the church need, and how should the church relate to the state in this kind of national security state where the military and the industrial complex becomes even more powerful, perhaps, than the rulers. And that's the new phenomenon that we have to wrestle with in our time. Okay, well, let me stop there. Maybe there's some questions, some clarification. I've sort of unpacked a great deal, I think.
I'd like to know how you handle the situation of a pluralistic United States with a division between church and state, and then you have the churches feeling that they ought to speak out on issues, and you have them saying they represent the Christian church and the one true interpretation of the Bible, and you have one group saying we should not have nuclear weapons, this is absolutely wrong, pacifism goes through the whole thing. You have another group, very conservative group, saying let's support the state, we need security and so forth, and this is the true interpretation.
Yeah, okay. I'd like to hear what others say about that, because I'm rather ignorant of North America. How do you feel about that? You're talking about this kind of moral majority kind
right.
of creature on the one side and the more radical political groups on the other?
Right. And each one invoking the authority of the scriptures as their moral authority.
Yeah.
And I think probably confusing a great number of people who are not Christian.
Mm-hmm. That's the way it is.
Okay. That's the way it is.
That's the way it is because of the tradition that you described, and not for other reasons.
Yeah.
It might get to the question, but it shows up in the most common sorts of things. But I think when North Americans see something they don't like, one response they make is there ought to be a law. which is our Puritan response and our Calvinist response. That is the propensity to make sins into crimes. But the same person sometime will turn around and on another occasion say, you can't legislate morality. And you ought to keep faith out of politics. It's just the opposite response, which tends to be the free church tradition and the pietist tradition. And Lutherans are sometimes in that one, more inclined to be in that one than there ought to be a law. And then at another time, there will be a, see something, you'll make a contention that the individual has a right to determine in conscience which laws ought to be obeyed and which laws ought not to be obeyed, which is a somewhat different thing. It's kind of anarchist response to sort of Henry David Thoreau, rather than a specific tradition. So either you say there ought to be a law, or else you can't legislate morality, or you'll decide as an individual which way to go. And it means that sometimes you have the moral majority saying, trying to influence national legislation in a direct sort of way. And on the other hand, people who don't agree with them at all, a sojourner community that says you ought, however, to say what good politics is from the point of view of a scripturally based religion. And so even Sojourner Magazine, which stands more in the kind of Anabaptist tradition, wants to tell the moral majority, we don't disagree with the fact that you are speaking in public to public issues. We disagree on how you read your scripture and what you recommend for public policy. Yeah.
This is very similar to what we find in South Africa. You see, the Dutch Reformed Church, as a Calvinist church, has always regarded itself as having a very important role to fulfill in the political situation, to determine what kind of society we should have, as I mentioned yesterday. Once they had sort of given shape to the kind of society we've got, they have continued to support it. Their prophetic voice has become very, very muted, and they're more now concerned about crimes of immorality and gambling and that sort of thing, rather than big national kind of crimes that kind of thing. They certainly see the church having a political function to fulfill, but it must be in terms of the kind of things that the moral majority would be interested in, you see. Whereas the others, sort of in the more liberation wing of the church, are saying, yeah, right, the church has a political responsibility, but it has a responsibility here to change the society according to justice. So on the one hand, people are saying we must maintain order, remember the Augustinian tradition, and on the other, people are saying we must maintain justice also, something that Augustine emphasized. And I think that's where the key words, I think, are of the two different sides. Order and justice. Not that this side doesn't say justice, but it says order and justice. And this is justice and order. I think if one can simplify it, it's something like that. Of course, the way in which this side understands justice is slightly different to the way in which this side understands justice. Now, of course, an interesting thing has happened to Lutherans. I mean, many Lutherans here that I've met over the last 2 weeks would be on the side of the peasants' revolt and not on the side of Luther. They evidence a great deal more Anabaptist and even Thomas Munzmeyer spirit than that of Luther, particularly, I think, in supporting liberation movements somewhere else. But I think there's come a real change in Lutheran thinking. Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm. Part of it is out of the Hitler experience.
The Hitler experience. Yeah.
Yeah. What comments do you have with respect to, say, the position of the Roman Catholic Church with respect to Poland and then its justice and order situation?
Yeah. Well, I haven't really mentioned the Catholic Church except with a medieval kind of synthesis. But the Catholic Church has always regarded itself, or not always, but since that medieval period, since the great popes, derived from Augustine, always regarded itself as the moral guardian of society. They've always argued that there is a natural law in society, not one necessarily that is derived from scripture, but one derived from reasonable thought, natural law, and that the church is the guardian of natural law in society, and that natural law would include such things as not allowing abortion, and also standing up more recently, in more recent times, for workers and for things of that kind. And that has been part of Catholic social teaching for a lot of the century, if not earlier. But in Poland, you've got a unique situation, of course. The Catholic Church is so powerful there. It is a political reality, even if in theory it wasn't. It is. And I think that's a unique case. I think the Polish situation is much like it must have been during the great medieval period, when the great medieval popes were in power. It must have been something like it, I would think. I don't know. What do others feel? You see, the Catholic teaching, as I understand it, isn't to proclaim scripture to the politicians as much as to call them to account for what is the natural law, that is, what is in creation.
The interesting of late here in this country, the Roman Catholic Bishop's pastoral letter on war and peace, which has gotten so much attention, has in the first section a kind of theology of peacemaking, and then says out of that theology of peacemaking, a Christian has a possibility of either taking one of two routes. Either one can in good conscience be a pacifist as a Christian, or one can in good conscience see the exceptional use of violence. Very specific circumstances can be morally legitimate, just war tradition. And then it goes on to talk about nuclear deterrence and speaks to the Reagan administration on the basis of the just war tradition, because the just war tradition appeals to the common sense of all peoples. That is, you don't need to argue from the position of scripture or specific tenets of Christian faith in order to argue about public policy as a Christian. And in some sense, the Roman Catholic Church now is trying to wrestle with the question that was raised up here in a meaningful way. How do you, in a pluralistic society, remain faithful to Christian faith without demanding that others start from the same faith premises that you do? And the Roman Catholics have a tradition for doing that, because, as you mentioned, there is a common gift of secular rationality.
Lutherans
can also go that route if they wish. Luther said it's better that we had a good pagan Turk as a prince than a lousy Christian, a Christian prince who is a lousy ruler. That is better that one draw upon a sound secular reason as grounds for deciding what public policy ought to be than Christians are just have no sense for the public arena. And they ought not to be the ones who are.
Yeah. Calvin says something fairly similar too.
So what happened then, Larry, to the doctrine of the two kingdoms in the Lutheran confessions? I mean,
is the doctrine of the two kingdoms. That is, God can rule through the way in which societies are put together.
Are you saying that's Luther?
Apart from the church.
Is that Luther or is that Lutheran confessions? Or?
Well, it's...
What did Melanchthon...
Lutheran confessions also talking about the two kingdoms.
There's a sense, as I understand Luther, in which Luther is saying, let the rulers get on and rule to the best of their ability and according to reason.
Mm-hmm.
The Calvinist interjection at that point is to say that the rulers need to hear the word of God in order to do that.
Yeah. It seems to me that human events are so complex, and we are talking about liberation theology, or when we're talking about revolution or revolutionary changes, that throughout most of history, revolutions have
I guess by definition, are minority movements. And the people who have been responsible for coming up with the germ of the ideas are frequently and perhaps universally unable to control what they're doing. And you can't say to these revolutionary forces, once they're unloosed, thus far, no farther. And usually there's a dynamic at work here, an interaction with so many other things that they begin a momentum of their own.
Yeah. Well, if that wasn't the case, it wouldn't be United States of America.
Or the Reformation.
Or the Reformation, yeah. That's right. And this is what every theologian from Augustine to Calvin feared, that they wanted justice, but they also wanted order. And sometimes the two don't quite go together. And that's really the problem one's struggling with. And maybe, I mean, what political pragmatism is all about is kind of somehow giving a little bit more justice but maintaining order at the same time. And this is what the White National Party in South Africa is trying to do at this present time. It wants to sit a little more loose to the Dutch Reformed Church in a strange way, but also to the churches on the other side, and work out a sort of pragmatic thing where you control this orderly change. Okay, you give a little bit more here and there just so that the peasants don't revolt. Okay, but you keep order. And then when the peasants do revolt a little bit, you quickly give a little bit more justice, but you have a heavy hand of order at the same time. And I think that's more or less where we are universally at this present time, in Latin America, or whichever side you may be. I mean, in the Eastern Bloc, this is exactly how it is. I mean, this is what the solidarity thing is partly about. The Polish authorities saying, and I mean, Jaruzelski, is it? Has come out and said, we have to maintain order. Okay, we will give a little, but we must maintain order. And that's why we need this military rule. So it's not just on one side or the other, it's on both sides, and this is a long tradition. Whereas within the Christian faith, there is this kind of vision of the kingdom of God and of justice, which increasingly is calling that into question. You know, and that is the tension between the church and the state, between the church and the world today. Possibly most powerfully articulated by theologians like Karl Barth, but more recently Jürgen Moltmann and others, and now the liberation theologians.
How does that tie into what Walt was saying this morning about history and God controlling history and using someone like Cyrus? He is in control, he can't use.
Yeah. Well, those who always stress justice and not so much order have always sort of picked on Cyrus. You see, and similar sort of things. We've got to be sensitive to the fact that God is at work in history. He's not some sort of platonic deity up there, but he's actually involved in history, changing it, transforming it. And that God is the transformer. Now, part of the Augustinian tradition is derived from Plato, part of the Augustinian thing. So that Augustine, while in the City of God, he has this tremendous sense of the providence of God. It's not God transforming society. It's God active in history, but not transforming it, except in the sense that ultimately the kingdom of God, which he sees more in terms of heaven, is a reality now, but will become a reality for us. Okay, and then the church is kind of heaven on earth, in a sense. But there's not the sense of God dynamically involved in history, transforming it through figures like Cyrus, or the Turks, or whoever it may be, or the 1917 revolution, or whatever it may be. Yeah. But the liberation theologians will say, aha, that's our understanding of God derived from the Old Testament. And I think Calvin too. Calvin too.
Do the Jews in Israel go through the same thing where they are Lutherans and Calvins and different positions?
I've only been to Israel once, and I was told by several Jews that there are as many political parties in Israel as there are Jews. what I'm saying there, I think what they were saying is that Judaism hasn't got within it one position on the relationship between synagogue and state, and it's very complex in Israel because of the nature of the state there. But Jews differ very strongly with each other in terms of the way in which religion should relate to politics.
And how about in a country like this country, or in yours? I'm not sure what the Jewish population is there, but different. What do Jews think in this country of how the church relates to God?
I think you get the same political spectrum as you get within Christianity. You don't get, I don't think you get the far right, I don't think. But I think you get the rest of the political spectrum. Would that be? I don't know.
Yeah, in Israel, you do get the far right.
In Israel, you get the far right.
You don't here. Yeah.
You don't get that here. And that's partly because Judaism in North America is very much a product of the Holocaust and so on, and therefore not one that you wouldn't find it easy to fit with the far right at all, which is anti-Semitic in North America. Whereas, interestingly enough, in South Africa, the extreme right is anti-Semitic, but the Afrikaner Nationalist Party has never been anti-Semitic. It's always been pro-Israel, sometimes supported strongly by Jewish people in South Africa. It's an interesting thing there. And that's why when people sometimes have identified the nationalists in South Africa with German Nazi ideology and so on, it doesn't quite fit at a whole number of points, and that's one point that it certainly doesn't fit.
Does that have anything to do with the appearance of Israel as a kind of a military state?
Well, it goes behind that in the South African case because of this tremendous sense of identification with Israel biblically and with the Old Testament and the covenant idea and all that. Today, of course, there's a tie-up between Israel as a state and South Africa as a state for political and military reasons. And that has a tremendous overlay of religious terminology and so on. Well, maybe the gong is gone and I'm on washing up duty.
How are you?
So we'll bring it to an end, but thank you for sharing it.